with his homecoming message for Honor Street. Welcome, Joe, to Honor Street Chapel.
In his story, The Country of the Blind, Mr. H.G. Wells tells how a traveler came to a strange valley shut off by the rest of the world by precipice walls, all in which the people who lived were blind. He lived for a while in this strange place and was considered odd or indifferent by the occupants. Their experts said that his brain had been affected by these things which are called eyes. They kept him in a constant state of irritation and distraction. They concluded that he would never be normal until he had his eyes removed. The traveler fell in love with a sightless maiden who pleaded with him to have his eyes removed that they might live in happiness together. But one morning he saw the sunrise on the rocks, the beautiful meadows white with flowers. No longer could he be content in this valley of darkness. He climbed back into the land where men walked in light. To some degree, this story by Mr. Wells, who, if you know him at all, he's anything but a Christian, illustrates the way that society treated the Lord Jesus when he came. He was odd and different. They tried to drag him down to their own standard. And of course, when he refused to lower himself, they crucified him. Everything about Jesus Christ is significant. Any way you turn him, any word he says, any expression that he gives, any act that he does is significant. There is nothing insignificant about Jesus Christ. I almost hesitate to say how significant his words from the cross are, because there's nothing insignificant. But when he was on the cross, as many of you well know, he uttered seven statements. The number of perfection. Not six, not too few, not eight, not too many. Seven, the number of perfection. Three of these statements he uttered in the light of the morning, somewhere between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock. One of these statements came just before 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because the darkness came upon the land from 12 to 3. And at the end of the darkness came what some have called the orphan cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in the light again of the afternoon and early evening, he uttered three more statements. Three in the light in the morning, one in the darkness, three again in the light. Seven statements. These statements are not hard. You know most of them if you would stop and think. There is an order to these statements, and yet you can't find a list of these statements. You will have to read the entire gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in order to piece them together and to get the order. But as best I can, I suggest for you that the order goes like this. First of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then, a response, actually, to one of the two requests. There was a thief on each side, and both made requests. Sometimes we miss that in our reading, but both made a request. One said, save yourself and us. That was his request. The other said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To that criminal, to that guilty thief, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third statement was one that was directed to his mother and to the disciple that he loved. And I would venture to say that of all of the seven statements, the third one is the one that you would relate to the most. Woman, behold thy son. and to the disciple, behold thy mother. Because this one deals with broken relationships. Haven't you all dealt with broken relationships at some time in your life? And this one deals with a broken relationship. Jesus is going to now break off that mother-son relationship because his duty and his calling was to do the Father's will regardless of what it cost in his family. And then, as we've already suggested, the one that came from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then three short statements, I thirst, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Seven. I really considered doing those this week, but I'm not. It would be a good study, and we would have time to do them. But I'll leave that for another time. But this morning, because I think this one is so misunderstood, so little appreciated, and so least studied, everybody thinks they got it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're going to turn to Luke 23, and we're going to study that one this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. While you're turning there, let me say that I'm happy to be with you. It was 39 degrees when I left yesterday in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. It was 75 degrees when I got picked up at the airport. I knew it was going to be warm, but I didn't know it was going to be that warm. I'm originally from Mississippi. I didn't get this accent in Canada. But I haven't lost it in Canada either. I've been up there since 1972. Perhaps sometime this week I'd like to share with you the story of how I came to know the Lord Jesus and how he called me into the ministry and why I'm doing and what I'm doing at this particular time. But I am glad to be here. Thank you to the conveners of this homecoming conference for the opportunity of being with you. We trust that the Lord will speak to us in these days of conference and of homecoming. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let me say that this first statement from the cross is a prayer. Out of the seven, three are prayers. The first one is a prayer. The last one is a prayer. And you guessed it, the middle one is a prayer. You see, prayer characterized the life of the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel alone, if you just followed it through, you would be interested to know that in chapter 3, at his baptism, he was praying. In chapter 5, he withdraws himself from the crowds and he prays. In chapter 6, he prays all night. Then he goes out and chooses his own. In chapter 9, he is alone praying. In chapter 11, as he was praying, his disciples said, and it was about time, they called on, teach us to pray. Chapter 18, he encourages us that men always ought to pray. And in chapter 23, Father addressing his prayer now to heaven. Always thinking of others. Yesterday, I'd stopped at a three-hour layover in Detroit, and I'd gotten there very early. I got there about 7 o'clock. I had to get up real early to drive, to catch a plane, to fly to Detroit. And I'm in Detroit at 7. And so I got a three-hour layover. And so I go to my favorite breakfast place at Detroit Airport, and that's McDonald's. I get the big breakfast at McDonald's, you know, and you get all this stuff. I'm sitting there, and I get all my stuff, and as is a custom with me, I just quietly bowed my head and thanked the Lord for a safe trip, committed my family to Him back home, and asked Him to bless the food. No, not much longer had I raised my head from praying, and a woman walked over to me, and she said, "Thank you. Thank you." She said, "I saw you praying." She said, "I'm traveling and I am so nervous," she said. "And when I saw you praying, it was a comfort to me to know that God is with me too." So I had a little witness to her that morning. Prayer is like that, isn't it? Did you ever think about how little we pray when we're alone? And how long our prayers are in prayer meetings. I don't know. It wouldn't be like that down here, I'm sure. But sometime in prayer meeting, my kids, we used to take the kids, and these stopwatches were, you know, big time in those days. My kids were timing all the old brethren praying. 17 minutes, Dad. 17 minutes tonight, you know. And, well, I don't know if they heard anything, but they timed it. You know what I mean. But it's amazing to me in the Scriptures that the longest prayer can be easily read in about 3 minutes. And I'm not against long prayers. Don't get me wrong. I think some things need to be prayed for and just on and on and on. But it is amazing to me that prayer, when it is serious, prayer when it is urgent, prayer when nothing else will work, that's the sad part of it. You know, we don't... The reason we don't pray more is because we think we can get by without it. I can prove that to you. Why don't you pray more? Why do you wait till the crunch comes? Well, the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, and He's praying continually and continually and continually, and now He's on the cross. And you say, "Well, I thought Gethsemane was the place of prayer. That's where the Lord's prayer is." In Gethsemane, and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. Well, the cross is the place of prayer, too, I can assure you. Now, I want you to notice the person He addresses in His prayer. He says in verse 34, "Father, Father." This proves the Lord Jesus is unshaken by the circumstances around Him. Confidence, absolute confidence. It is one thing for you to sit down at the table and it's so nicely spread and your wife has made a beautiful meal for you and the children are there or your friends are there and you hold hands so compassionately and very reverently bow your head, and with a table loaded with blessings, you say, "Father." It's only natural. It's only right. How hard is it to say "Father" when a gunman walks into a daycare nursery in Scotland, starts shooting babies? You say "Father" then? Or a gunman in Texas? Or a suicide bomber on a bus? Or the bottom falls out of your life and they say it's cancer? It's heart. It's an accident. Your daughter's been arrested. Every imaginable tragedy, when it comes in full force and hits you head on, is that the first thing you do is say, "Father"? The Lord Jesus is unshaken, I can assure you of that, of the circumstances that He is facing. When the trials of life are overwhelming and righteousness is trampled under the feet of evil and the bad guys are winning, do you go with great confidence and say, "Father"? The Lord Jesus did. He did not say, "Father, forgive me." He was really not concerned for the hurt that He would endure, but He was concerned for the hurt that they would endure. If I could paraphrase this statement, I would put it like this: Father, don't withhold thy mercy from them, but withhold thy mercy from me. There's something else you ought to know about this verse, verse 34. Do you see the first three words? Then said Jesus. The verb here is in the imperfect tense, which means continuous action. We would translate that in English like this: Then Jesus kept saying. Oh. Well, I thought you said, well, there are only eight statements. Where they are? But this one here was most likely repeated. Repeated. Then Jesus kept saying. Let's consider that, if that indeed be the case. I'm not dogmatic about it, but certainly the verb indicates it. Having come to the place called the skull, and Jesus surveys the situation, they throw him on the ground, they bind his hands to the cross arm, he may have uttered at that moment, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They take the spikes, and as they tear the skin and nail him to that wood now, he may again have said, Father, forgive them. They elevate the cross. They put it in its socket. The crowds curse and revile him and mock him. And frenzied as they were in their mockery and scorning, under his breath, or perhaps loud enough that others could hear, he may have then again said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How many times that day, even as the soldiers gambled for his coat, the Lord Jesus may have offered that prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what to do. We don't know, but one thing we're confident of, he stormed the throne of grace that day with that appeal to heaven. When it comes to spiritual things, do you really know what's going on, or you just hope? You know, sometimes we're just like Joseph and Mary in Luke chapter 2. They lost the Lord Jesus. They didn't know it. And the word is so clear in that chapter. It says, and they supposing him to have been in the company. I hope that's not you this morning. Hope you don't just suppose the Lord is with you. Hope you don't just think everything is okay. I hope you know. The Bible writes it so clearly that we can know. Recently, I had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with a young man in our city of Sault Ste. Marie. This young man has a terrible reputation. He's a race car driver, and he likes that because he's one of these kind of guys that when he wins, he tells everybody, you knew I was going to win, and I told you I was going to win, and you just hate it when he wins. I mean, you don't even want him to win. You know one of those kind of guys? Well, that's the kind of guy he is, you know. And a terrible reputation, and a real drinker, a real womanizer, et cetera, and et cetera. Well, I'm going to tell you, through a series of circumstances, he ended up in my office, in my home. And I had the chance of sharing the gospel with him. And as I had the chance of sharing the gospel with him, I told him, I said, listen, there's something you've got to understand about the gospel. This is not a pill you take for a problem in your life. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. I said, do you know you're lost? Do you know that your sin separates you from God? Do you know that you don't even have a prayer? Not even a prayer. You can't pray your way into heaven. You can receive the gift, however, for the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This is not some game we play. You're not joining church. You're not raising your hand or nodding your head or singing Just As I Am 15 times and trying to get some emotion built up here. This is an intelligent, rational, logical decision based on the Word of God. Man, you're lost in your sins and you need Christ. And he said, that's what I want. I said, are you sure? He said, yes, that's what I want. Did you ever consider yourself as being in need of this prayer. Listen to the prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you ever see yourself as being a target of that prayer of the Lord Jesus? Are you aware of what's going on spiritually in your life? Are you just floating along? You're not one of these people that just says, well, you know, all the good guys go to heaven and all the bad guys, well, I don't know where they go, but I'm hoping to get to heaven. Listen, you don't have a prayer. If you could get to heaven by being good enough, God made a big mistake 2,000 years ago. He sent Christ to die for you, and you don't need Him. Who do you think's made the mistake? Listen to the Word of God. Faith is trusting Christ according to the Word of God. Faith is believing. Faith is giving God the benefit of the doubt. Faith is not blind. Faith is not leaping off into the dark and hoping there's somebody there. Faith is reading this book and say, I choose to believe it. That's faith. Faith has substance. Faith has an object. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed 2,000 years ago, listen, Father, forgive them. Was that you? Could that be you? Not knowing what you're doing, not understanding what's going on spiritually in your life. Maybe you qualify for this. Let's look at the content of this prayer. This prayer is probably one of the most misunderstood prayers in the Bible. Now notice, think about it now. Think about it, because up until this point, unless you've studied this, you've never thought about it. You just read it. You just heard it. Someone said, Jesus was on the cross and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in your mind, you thought, well, Jesus was asking the Father to forgive them because they didn't know what they do. Now, think about that for a minute. Would you agree with that? Would you think that this is just a blanket prayer for pardon? Just, okay, here's all these people, and there's some Roman soldiers, and there's a crowd, there's people that just go to crucifixions, some disciples, there's mockers and jeers, there are religious leaders. There are all kind of people out here. Father, they don't understand this, and it's okay. Just would you just forgive them because they don't know what they do? You don't believe that, do you? Well, if you believe that, well, you've got to tear a lot of pages out of your Bible. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Forgiveness is not based on ignorance. Why would the Lord Jesus ever give us the Great Commission? It'd be better if these people never heard. Just let them be ignorant. If ignorance is a good way to get forgiveness, then don't tell anybody about the gospel, because then they're accountable. Do you think that's what it is? A blanket prayer for forgiveness. Well, now you're starting to think. You got to think about these things. You can't just think, Father, forgive them, and everybody's forgiven. Would you ever think Jesus would pray a prayer that God wouldn't answer? Well, He prayed one in the garden. If it's possible, take this cup from me. And we know that wasn't possible, that He had to drink it all for us. He had to go through the mockery, the shame, the embarrassment, the suffering. But how about this for others now? Father, forgive them. It was not a special reward for those who happened to be at Calvary that day. Oh, was it just for them? Father, these people who are here on this particular morning or this particular evening, on this particular day, they don't know what they're doing, so would you forgive them? You think that's what it was? Special privileges for those who attended the crucifixion that day. No, not that. It was not to justify ignorance. Some years ago now, probably about 8 years ago now, four Americans came to Canada to go fishing. I know some of you like to fish and think the fishing's always better on the other side of the river, you know. And probably if you could go to Canada, it'd really be good fishing up there. Well, it is good fishing up there in some places. And two couples, two men, two women, they came up to northern Ontario to go fishing. They were fishing, I'm not sure what you call them, pickerels or walleye or something like that. Anyhow, they were fishing these fish, and it was a good day. They caught lots. Matter of fact, they caught too many, and they were hiding them, and they were, you know, over their limit, and they got caught. There was a game warden, a conservation officer, and he caught them. and he fined them $6,000 each. $24,000 plus their equipment, their boat, and their motor, and their vehicles. You don't pay to catch too many pickerel. You know what I'm talking about? It don't really pay to do that. So these people said, we didn't know what the limit was. Oh, okay, you're ignorant. You get forgiveness then. Okay, don't worry about it. Well, you know, they wouldn't work, would it? You know what that guy would tell them? When you bought your license in Ontario, you got a book, and that said Fishing Regulations in Ontario. Tells you where to go and what lake and what the limit is, and we can't help it if you didn't read the book. Ignorance is no excuse. And now you think ignorance is an excuse? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, folks, you got to be thinking about this. What's the Lord Jesus saying here? What's he doing here? What does this mean? What does this prayer mean? Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. First of all, let me tell you, this prayer was costly. Forgive them. Lord Jesus says the Lord Jesus is free from it. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He was born of a virgin so that sin wasn't transmitted like every other person that was ever born on the earth. And so the Lord Jesus was born apart from sin. The Bible says that he knew no sin, and that he did no sin, and that in him was no sin. Now think about that for a minute. Yeah, you say, well, a little baby, they don't know anything about sin. They're just a little baby. Okay. When they're 2 years old, though, they know, or two weeks old, they know something about sin already. I can tell you that. But they say they're a little baby. They don't know anything about sin. And then you can say, well, they don't do any sin. Well, that's just, you know, debatable. But let's say they don't do any sin, little babies, okay? But there's one thing you can't say about a little baby is in them is no sin, because we know the Bible says we are by nature sinners. That David would say that in sin did my mother conceive me. And we go forth from the womb speaking lies. That the Bible is very clear, all have sinned, but not the Lord Jesus. Did no sin, knew no sin, listen to me, and in him there never was, will be, ever will be, sin. But God laid on him the sin of us. He became sin. Now, he never sinned, but he became sin. You know what that means? God treated him like a sinner. God judged him for your sin. You ever lie? You ever cheat? You ever steal? You ever swear? You ever disobey God? You ever commit adultery? You ever commit fornication? You ever commit murder? You ever commit a crime? You ever committed any sin? God laid them all, one at a time, one on it, and then another, and then another. And then he took the whole world and the sins of the whole world, and Isaiah reminds us, and God laid on him the one who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He became something he never was, the target of God's wrath. It's very costly for him to say, Father, forgive them. But then I want you to notice, he says, because they know not what they do. You think Judas didn't know what he was doing? I think Judas knew exactly what he was doing. You think Pilate didn't know what he was doing? I think Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. And you could name them one after the other, those religious leaders and the high priest and all that. You think they didn't know? They knew exactly what they were doing. And so the target was for people that didn't understand. The prayer was for people who truly were ignorant, who were moving along with the crowd, who didn't get it at all. Some made their choice, some didn't. And the prayer was for those who did not know. Now, let me tell you what I believe the prayer actually says. And in order to do this, you got to do a Bible study with me. I want you to hold your hand right here in Luke chapter 23. And I want you to look at this word, verse 34, Father, forgive them. I want you to remember that word, forgive. We're going to look at that same word in another context, exactly the same word, translated a little bit different. We're going to see if we can find out the meaning, Matthew chapter 19. Hold your hand here. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Now here's your study. Here's your challenge. I'm going to read two verses, verse 13 and 14. I'm going to read these two verses, and the word forgive that is used in Luke chapter 23 is going to appear. Oh, not in the English word forgive. It's going to appear in another word. But it's exactly the same word. And I want you to see if you can pick it out. All right? Let me read them for you. Chapter 19, verse 13. Then were there brought unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, our word, forgive, is in one of those two verses. It is there. And it would be nice if we were in a home Bible study where we could all, you know, throw in our comments here and work this out. And I know we can't do that this morning, but now let me give it to you. It's in verse 14. Jesus said, suffer here in the English. It's the same word, forgive, okay? Father, or Jesus said, forgive little children. It's the same word. Forgive little children. He says here, it says, suffer, or what does that mean? Let, or don't interfere, or don't restrain them, or don't put it off. So that they can come. Don't you interfere with them so that they can what? Don't forbid them to come. Let them come to me. That's the idea of that word. Let the children come. Don't hinder them from coming. Same word. Now, go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now, that word forgive is going to appear in another English form. And let's see if we can get the thought. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading in verse 48. Verse 48 of Matthew 27. The Lord Jesus on the cross, he's just uttered the fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at verse 48. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, here's our word, forgive. Or it's translated here, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now go back to Luke 23. I believe that you're going to find that this is the most accurate translation of this passage, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's go back now to verse 34 of Luke 23. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. What is he saying? Father, withhold thy judgment for now. Don't interfere. I believe that every angel in heaven was armed to the teeth. And they were all poised and they were ready to go get the Lord Jesus. They were ready to rescue him. They were ready just to wipe out all the people at Calvary that day and go and, if I could put it colloquially, go and bring the boy home. Rescue my son. Every angel looking to the Master, looking to the Almighty, all God has got to do is say, go get him. That's all he's got to do. And they go rescue him. They destroy him and go rescue the Lord Jesus. And before God even thinks of that, the Lord Jesus says, Father, don't let that happen right now. Don't rescue me right now. Let it be. Suffer it to be so. Let me go through with it. You know this is the plan. There's no other way. There's no plan B. There's only plan A. I must suffer. I must bleed. I must die at the hands of sinful man. Father, not now. That's what he was praying. Not now. Did you ever wonder why God doesn't immediately judge sin? Just like that, every time it happens? That's because Jesus' prayer is still being answered today. Oh, dear friend, there is coming a judgment. There is coming a day. But the Lord Jesus says, not now. Just for your interest, you know, back in 2 Kings, there was an angel. One angel in one night killed 185,000 men. One angel, one night. Now, if the angels are ready, and Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of them at any time I wanted to, and that maybe 7,200 angels, and 7,200 times 185,000, I mean, they could have took out half the world, you know, or maybe more. I'm not sure how many people would have been on earth at that time. But Jesus says, not now. Don't rescue me. Let it be. We've got to go through with it. My last text is Acts chapter 3. Book of Acts chapter 3. Now, you know the gospel accounts record for us the life of the Lord Jesus. You know that when we get to the book of Acts is the message now taken into the world. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he ascended back to heaven. He said, take this message on him, the iniquity of us all. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he thought from the third chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life.